Great, we're good to go. So far in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul has hinted at the troubles and tensions bubbling under the surface in the church. He has thanked God for them, but he's put challenging questions to them and pleaded with them to agree. However, in chapter 3, he confronts them head on. Last week's implicit rebuke that his message of wisdom was for the mature is now explicit as he calls them mere infants in Christ. You're childish, immature, he says. And in our passage, we get a clearer picture of what's really going on. They thought of themselves as spiritual and wise, but Paul says they're actually just worldly and foolish. And it was their competitive behavior that gave them away. Jealousy and infighting were rife and ugly, threatening the blood-bought unity of Christ's church. And the specific issue in question was quarreling over Christian leaders, with some favouring Paul and others Apollos or Peter. They wanted to rally behind the right leader and belong to the right crowd, puffing themselves up and putting others down. And so Paul rebukes them, because they're living like everyone else in town, like mere human beings, rather than as spirit-filled believers. I wonder what Paul would say if he were to write to St. Peter's. How would he describe us? What would he commend and challenge in our church? Well, I don't think we'd receive the same rebuke. Hopefully that's an encouragement to you this morning. Because although our society shares numerous similarities with first century Corinth, London is certainly a lot like first century Corinth was, I don't think we struggle with the same sort of rivalries as that church at that time. Hopefully Paul would thank God for our unity. I think we're a humble church, although I need to be careful here because it would be ironic if we started patting ourselves on the back for our humility. By God's grace, I don't think we're quarrelling though. That said, we would do well to heed Paul's warnings because this is not just Paul's word, it's God's word, which is useful for equipping us so that we're ready when troubles and disputes arise. Forewarned is forearmed. Forearmed against the real enemy. Not each other, but the devil who tempts us to sin. Something that the Corinthians had forgotten. So let's listen in as Paul challenges the Corinthians this morning so that we can learn from their mistakes and discern what needs to change in our lives, individually and corporately at St. Peter's. Feed up. That's the first challenge. Feed up. Verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. The childish condition of the Corinthians was directly related to their diet. They were immature because they were still on baby milk. They hadn't moved on to solid food. In their spiritual lives, they should have been strapping young lads like Alex and Henry Wakely. But instead, they were more like my one-year-old son, Jack. Small and babyish. And Paul wanted them to feed up. He wanted to feed them up with hearty teaching. Good gospel meat. The message of God's wisdom of Christ crucified, as we heard last week. But they weren't ready for it. Well, they couldn't stomach it because they were too busy adding supplements of worldly wisdom that were actually stunting their growth. The presenting issue was quarrelling about Christian leaders. I'm with Paul. Well, Apollos is better. Not as good as Peter. Well, I follow Christ. It does sound a bit childish, doesn't it? My leader's better than yours. You're not my friend anymore. With our first Euro football match a month today, wouldn't it be a bit strange if, rather than chanting against the Austrians, England fans started falling out over whether they supported Kane or Sterling or Rashford up front? They're meant to stick together. They're supporting the same team. But that was just the issue on the surface. The real problem was their deficient diet, which Paul wanted to address. That's why he's writing to them, to teach and train and correct them, so that they might grow in stature and strength. The biblical authors frequently compare the word of God to food. The decrees of the Lord are sweeter than honey, wrote David. Taste and see that the Lord is good, wrote Isaiah, and so on. And it's a really helpful comparison we can all relate to, because we like food and we need it regularly. Just as we need physical food every day, so we need spiritual food every day. So let me ask you, how's your appetite? Are you hungry for God's word? Do you ever feast on it? Or are you content to snack and skip meals because it's hard work and sometimes boring, and after all, life's very busy? If we want to get to know God better and become mature in the faith, we need to feed up. Spiritual life starts and continues with spiritual food, the word of God. And the Corinthians were more concerned with the success of their leaders and buying into that success, treating them like we might treat our football stars or celebrities. They wanted persuasive speakers, powerful personalities. And Paul comes along and says, look, Apollos and I are only servants. We just act on instructions and wait on tables. We serve you. And the same is true of Mike and me here at St. Peter's. Our job as leaders is not to boss people around and show off, but to serve spiritual food Sunday by Sunday, to keep everyone going for another week, I guess. And admittedly, it's not, listening to sermons isn't easy. It might be a tricky passage. It might feel long or difficult to understand. And if you do struggle with listening to sermons, why not get your hands on a copy of this, Listen Up, by Christopher Ash. It's just 150, just 30 pages. I can tell you where to get it from. It's very easy. And there are lots of practical tips for listening to sermons, like reading the passage and praying beforehand and taking notes. And if you're thinking, well, that sounds a bit over the top, and Phil, your sermons really aren't that good anyway, then let's remember what we're doing here. I'll be the first to admit that I haven't got anything novel to say. But it's not my message I'm trying to share, but God's message. Our job as preachers is to let God speak. That's why we pray for his help and encourage you to bring and open your Bibles and refer to the passage along the way. If you like, the content and intent of the sermon should match the content and intent of the passage. That's biblical preaching. And it comes down to the fact that we really do believe that God speaks, and he does so through his word, the Bible. So whether it's a Sunday sermon or spa group or your daily devotional, your quiet time with the Lord, come hungry, expect God to speak and feed you with spiritual truth. Feed up. That's Paul's first challenge. Secondly, grow up. That's Paul's next challenge. And before you take offense because it sounds patronizing, remember what I said at the beginning about this rebuke. It's aimed at the Corinthians, who certainly did need to grow up. But we want to learn from Paul's message to them, so that we know where spiritual growth comes from. It may sound similar to the first challenge, feed up to grow up, but Paul makes a different point here with two more pictures. If a Christian leader is a servant who serves spiritual food, he is also a gardener or farmer in God's field. That's the next picture. Verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So Paul planted the seed in the sense that he founded the church in Corinth. He was there first, Apollos came later. He watered and worked the same soil, the same place where Paul had been. But it was God who gave the growth. That's Paul's point. And he repeats it in verse 7 to make it completely clear. It is God who makes things grow. In recent days, I've been watering bare patches of earth in our front garden. It probably looks odd and optimistic. The award-winning gardener opposite has certainly given up on passing on tips in the hope that we might keep up appearances. But there is method to my madness, because last year a number of dahlias popped up and surprised me. And if I water the same patches, they may well reappear. Who knows? But I do know that it is out of my control. I've got no control over the outcome. I can't make them grow. I may just be left with mud. God gives the growth. That's true in my garden, your garden, local allotments, and the fields across the land. And it's true of the church. Paul tells the Corinthians, you are God's field, verse 9. So when it comes to spiritual maturity, growth comes from God. Paul wanted to clear up any confusion about the role he or Apollos played in the process. Yes, they were privileged to be God's fellow workers, but they didn't make the Corinthians grow in faith, claiming wisdom or orthodoxy or safety on the basis of rallying behind Paul or Apollos was foolish. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Neither of them are anything. They're just farmers whom God puts to work, which must have sounded shocking in a Roman colony that despised manual labourers. As I say, I don't think this same rebuke applies to us, because I don't see you depending on Mike or me for spiritual growth or trusting in us for salvation or assurance. However, if Paul were to write to St. Peter's, he may well ask why only 1 in 10 of us make it to our monthly prayer meetings. Because if growth comes from God, we need to ask him for it. And prayer is a vital way in which we depend on him as we commit our labour to the Lord and ask him to use it in his life-giving plans. So do join us if you can for our next prayer evening on Wednesday week. I think Paul would also encourage more of us to get gardening, to give it a go. Because it's a great privilege to serve in God's field, and the results aren't down to us. We may compare ourselves to others and think, well, I couldn't teach or lead or pray or read like them. But God doesn't ask us to be like others. He assigns the tasks to each person, verse 5. He gives the rewards, verse 8. And we're all in it together with one purpose, verse 8. How is God calling you to serve him at this time as he helps you and others to grow in faith? Another picture Paul uses is that of a building. Perhaps you notice the transition in verse 9. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Paul describes himself as an expert or skilled master builder, verse 10. But only because of the grace God had given him. His work and ability were God-given and God-empowered. And by starting the church in Corinth, he laid the foundation. And subsequent labourers, like Apollos, were to build on that foundation with care. The foundation was Jesus Christ himself. No other foundation would do. In fact, any other foundation wouldn't constitute a church. And it wasn't just the foundations that mattered, but the materials too. Building with care means investing precious resources such as gold, silver, and costly stones rather than wood, hay, or straw. I've told you about my garden, or a bit anyway. As for my house, well, things are generally fine. Although we do get Pete Fromer around from time to time. When we do, it's quite disconcerting because Pete is meticulous with his engineering background and eye for detail. I'll ask him to fix one problem, and then he'll spot another. Do you realise they've put the taps on the wrong way round, Phil? He might ask. Or, do you know there's a hole in your roof? We've had that one too. And a few others. And it does make me wonder about the builders who did our refurbishment. But when it comes to God's building, the good thing is that God sees cowboys coming. The Corinthians were busy assessing and comparing Christian leaders. But Paul tells them that God himself would test the quality of each builder's work. It would be exposed at the end on the day of his choosing. And the light that would reveal it would be the fire of God's judgment. You may not know this, but the Bible is clear that Mike and I and other church leaders will be subject to a stricter judgment when Jesus returns, having been entrusted with greater construction site responsibilities. If we build carefully and what we build survives, we will receive a reward. But if we build on the cheap, what we build will burn up and we will suffer loss. It would be a tragic disaster like the Grenfell Tower, which burnt up due to cheap cladding. And it's very sobering when you think that the bricks of God's building are people. So please pray for us that we would be diligent and wise in serving others and serving you, seeking God's reward in heaven rather than people's recognition here. Paul then addresses the church as a whole, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Members of the church are like bricks stuck together. It's an intimate picture of unity, and as God builds us into his temple. If builders need to be careful, so do the bricks, not chipping away at each other, but working together in forming the sacred place where God dwells. So feed up, grow up, and finally wise up. That's Paul's third challenge. And we'll just look at this briefly before moving to the Lord's Supper. Paul returns to the subject of wisdom again in these last few verses. Wisdom was obviously a big deal for the Corinthians, and Paul didn't want them to be deceived. Verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. They clearly thought that they were wise, that they had wisdom already. But Paul says, look, you need to put your L plates on again. Start again. Your wisdom is worldly wisdom. It's folly. Stop boasting in human leaders, verse 21. They're nothing. They can't even make you grow. They can't save you. And ironically, competition over Corinthian leaders undermined their confidence. They were insecure. Those who boasted in a human leader built up a false hope in a fake foundation. And those on the receiving end of that boasting were made to feel inferior and lacking, as if they weren't in the right crowd or with the right leader. Far better to boast in the Lord, Paul says, who has given us everything we need to grow and thrive as God's people. Praise him for all you have in Christ. Paul and Apollos and Peter, they're not competing. We're together, we're on the same team, we're yours, Paul says. And the same is true of Mike, Michelle, Lindsay, me, spar group leaders. We're all yours. We're here to serve you. Not only that, the world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours, says Paul. And you are of Christ. And in him, we're united because Christ is of God. So we lack nothing. Christ is ours and he is sufficient. Our security is in him. So we don't need to search for it elsewhere. We don't need to show jealousy towards others. We don't need to compete in our desire to be good enough for God. So let's rest in his generosity and unite in praise, because God in Christ has given us everything we need for life and salvation. I'd like to finish with Jesus' words to his disciples at the Last Supper. After receiving the bread and wine, the disciples started arguing over who was the greatest. And Jesus reminded them of his generosity as one who serves. He said, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pause to reflect and pray, and then we'll sing our next song.